I want tonight, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. We're still in Revelation chapter 1. Go with me to verse 17 tonight. You have an outline, and on that outline, I have an outline. Okay. On the outline, you can forget the whole front page because we've already covered that. You missed out. And we're on the back page under actually Roman numeral 3, Roman numeral 3, and we are at C tonight, the response. But let's go there, starting at verse 17 through Revelation 1, 17 through verse 20 as our starting point. We have to back up a little bit tonight in order to go forward. So for those of you who haven't been along, I'm sure you're not going to feel left out with a short review. So verse 17 through 20, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.'" Father God, tonight I pray that you would bless your word, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple, Lord, that we might personally apply the truths to our lives that we need to live by. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I told you in verse 20, just kind of giving you a little bit of an overview there, that the menorah or the seven-branch candlestick, and one that we even have in our church, although it has candles on it instead of the oil lamps upon which John the Apostle is looking at here, it refers to the church. Now, to the Jews, they look at it as the great menorah and the presence of God, the Shekinah that dwelt in the temple. Well, in this case, we understand in New Testament Christianity that that menorah plays another role, that it's the churches. It's Jesus moving among his churches. And so he moves among our lives, we who are born again. He lives in us, he dwells with us, but he dwells even with his church. Remember, it's his church. And I'm sorry I wasn't here last week because I was working on the business of his church and doing a lot of corporation business that I needed to take care of, that I was behind on, and I had audit work I had to do for our lessees. And so I had a lot of things going on, so I called Pastor Todd at the last moment, and I said, "Pastor Todd, you got to jump in there and pitch hit, we call it pitch hit, for me tonight? I don't know, I don't play baseball. Anyhow, you got to jump in there and do it." And he says, "I got just the thing." And I know you were blessed last week, you who were here. And I was blessed as well, working on paperwork, which I can't stand, but anyhow, I knew it was for the Lord, so I worked through it. He gave me the grace to do it. So I'm glad I'm back here tonight, but we left off where we were talking about the fact of the response of what was given of the revealing of the Son of Man. And as we're looking at this and going through this study, I've titled this, as you recall, it's got a subtitle. First of all, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's what we see in chapter 1, but it's really the whole revelation of Jesus Christ throughout the whole picture of the revelation. But in chapter 1, more specifically, we even see the vision of him. But then I've themed this, the last days, living with the challenges. And so I'm trying to always bring in something each week that will give you that one little area you can hang on to live with the challenge as we go through Revelation. And as we do, of course, these pictures I have, some of them are from Pat Marvinko, an artist who took the renderings right out of the scripture and gave us a picture. And this is on the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, with the clouds all around him. That's what all those little areas are all around him there when he's coming on his horse. And we're in there too. The church is. When Jesus comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom, we shall be with him. Can you see me there on that white Harley? No. Okay. Good. Your eyes aren't that good. Okay. But there's horses back there. So the church will be coming back with him. But in the meantime, how do we live with the challenges? And that is something we all have to deal with. And you can try and hide from it. It won't work. But last week I told you, as John sees the Lord Jesus, Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." What Jesus said was that you can know the beginning, I am the beginning. And you can know the end, I am the end. I am the end. Tonight I had a dear couple, who brought me in from Huntington Beach tonight and took me to dinner and stuff. And I remember a comment came at the table tonight that said, "At least we know the end." Yeah, we definitely know the end. And who is the end? Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and the end. So you might feel like that. I just can't decide what to do. Pray. Or maybe, what is the best decision I can make? Got lots of choices. And that's my kind of choices. And so, or maybe this fits more you. I'm all ears. Bring it on. Okay, so if that's you tonight, get ready. Open your ears, because we're going to get some solid areas out of the Word of God that I believe are very comprehensive, so to speak, in detail. But hopefully I can bring it forth in such a way that it'll be simple enough to understand. And so we're living in a world today where all of us are surrounded by things that we've kind of put to the side. And one is the cemeteries. Do you know you can't even, by city code, you can't even put a cemetery, why can't you put a cemetery right in downtown Yorba Linda or right in downtown Brea or downtown Fullerton? You can't. You got to put them way out, and they've got to be out in a locale where people aren't impaired by that, because the city fathers and the politicians don't want you to ever think about death. They want you to think about, it's party time and hallelujah, let's have a great time. But never think about bad things or negative things. So tonight, I don't want to ruin your night, but we are going to deal with some things that have to do with death, but life. Life forevermore. But in order to have life forevermore, some things you have to go through. Just like a seed, when you plant it in the ground, it tells us in Corinthians that seed will burst out with new life and come forth with a whole new thing when you plant that seed. And so God is waiting for the harvest of the seeds of our faith. But we left off last week, and I said in John 14, 1, where here in this verse, Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not be afraid." That was your key for last week, how to handle life's problems. Okay, so in handling life's problems, you need to come to the place where you catch up with yourself, Dave. And I forgot to take those out of there, but that's okay. Jesus is going to write in chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches. Those churches represent timelines of history, but they actually represent historical churches. But they represent the state of the churches in the world today, right up until the rapture of the church. And so we'll be going through those. We might be able to get started into that tonight. But the first part that we need to understand is, how do we deal with the things concerning life and death? But in this area here that you have on the map, right there is the area of Patmos. That's the island that John was banished to under the Caesars. And he was put there because they tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil. He just wouldn't die. And so they put him there on that island. And when he was there on that small island, God spoke with him. And sometimes I think in our life, when we get into a very difficult situation, God kind of reaches into that and he says, "Do not fear." So you may have challenges, and you do, but do not fear. Why? Because we know who's in charge. We know the beginning, and we know the end, and we know the one who's in charge. This last week on Friday, I did a funeral service out in the ocean, not in the actual ocean. I was on a boat with about 35 passengers, and it was for the Contramans. It was his mother and father, and they wanted me to do the funeral and scatter the ashes out there. It's the first time I've ever done one at sea. It's quite interesting, but my passage was John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." And why? Because you might be putting these ashes in the sea, but where are they? Well, they were both believers, and they're both in heaven. Although their bodies, or what the remains were of their bodies, went to the sea. But is that the end of them? No. Because their body is a temporary dwelling place, just like your body. Your body is made for temporary. And it's like a tent, Paul said, the apostle. And sometimes I think it's a tent, like mine is getting worn out. But it may be a tent, maybe a brand new one, or it may have been on its road, and it may have a lot of holes in it or whatever the case may be. But we're going to get a new body. And this is part of the process that John in this revelation is going to take us to tonight. And it's a couple of areas I want to deal with. I want to deal with, number one, and I shared a little bit of this quickly last time, 2 weeks ago, the dead of the righteous and the unrighteous. Where are they? And then the millennium, the 1,000 years, and what's going to happen about that. And then the great white throne judgment. So I'm going to kind of superimpose those right into C in the response of verses 17 and 18 tonight. So you got to turn your thinking cap on. You're going to be looking at some scriptures tonight. But I want you to know, without doubt, first and foremost, do not fear. Amen? Okay, so let's look, first of all, the seven churches were in this area. And then we get into the portion that I want to get to tonight. Where are we at? Okay, the response. Okay, first area is physical death. Now, we're not all going to get there, by the way, because the Bible says some of us will be alive when Jesus comes back. But just in case we do, you need to know a little bit, and I'm going to quickly go over this, that first of all, the unrighteous dead, that's on this side of that arrow, the unrighteous dead, physical death, they go this direction. And by the way, this has nothing to do with political agenda, okay? They go over here to the red area, which is defined a place in the old King James is called hell. But it's not really hell as we think of it. In the old King James, that was the term they used, but here it's either called Sheol or Hades. The New Testament calls it Hades. Old Testament calls Sheol. And then within there is the pit of the abyss. And that's where literal monsters are, so to speak. So the New Testament, Hades, means the unseen world or the place of the departed dead. So those who do not know Christ, the unrighteous dead, they go there. There's a gulf in between. And that gulf is not able to be bridged across, or you can't get from one side to the other. And then the right side there is the blue there, is paradise, it was called, or Abraham's bosom. By faith, looking and waiting for the promised one. So everybody from the time of Noah all the way through till we get to where Jesus dies on the cross and is raised again, all of those went to Abraham's bosom when they died. Their soul and their spirit. Their body went to a grave of some sort. And whatever that was, whether it was water, ocean, fire, or whatever the circumstance was. But their soul and spirit is which lives forever. And that went, at that time, to Abraham's bosom. Jesus then dies on the cross. When he dies on the cross, the Bible says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And actually, he descended here in this area. And when he did, he gave notice to everybody that was in Abraham's bosom or paradise, told them who he was, that he was the one they believed in. He was the one who is God. And then they, of course, had believed in him without even knowing him, but knowing of him, so to speak. He takes them, sends them up into heaven. And so paradise left there, and it went to heaven. And remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, he tells that one person next to him that this day you shall be with me where? In paradise. So that day he went to paradise because Jesus died and rose again. Sin had to be paid for. The sins that the Old Testament, being done through sacrifices, did not cover. It covered the sin temporarily, but did not pay for it. The shedding of blood by the righteous one had to be done. So everybody then went on into that position of paradise, or it was also called Abraham's bosom. Jesus led them out of there and shut the doors. That hotel closed. Okay? It's not an operation. It's not taken over as purgatory. It's there, but it is not something. I'm going to see if I can get a visit there when I get to heaven because I'd like to go see what it looked like. But anyhow, never mind. That's a sideline you don't have to pay attention to. And so, but it's not occupied, okay? Now, after the work of the cross, we know that the next thing that happened is that you have the people, as Jesus takes them, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, the righteous are taken out of there and enter heaven. But the ones on the left are still there in that place. Now, you get to the next one. physical death. The unrighteous dead, of course, are still over there on the left side. But now, when a person who knows the Lord, since the resurrection of Jesus, when they die, they don't go to the paradise or Abraham's bosom. That door has been shut. They go immediately present to be with the Lord. So Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, and that's written in that star, which you probably can't read unless your eyes are really good, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a believer dies, since the resurrection of Jesus, they immediately, their soul and spirit, go to be with the Lord, not their new body. They will get their new body at what is called as a part of one of the phases of the first resurrection. So at this point, they're, you know, God's spirit. So the recognition there is, I believe, complete, but the reality is they're going to get a new body before we see them. We will not see them without a body. But right now, their soul and their spirit, which is really them, is there in the heavens. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Can you say, praise the Lord? Yeah. So I got a lot of loved ones up there, and they're with Jesus right now. But physical death, and I did run through this real quickly. I'm not going to take a lot of time tonight because I do want to explore some other areas. That the characteristics of heaven, it's a place with God the Father there. It's a place with his throne. It's a place with his angels. It's a place where Christ came from. It's a place where he ascended. And all of these are scriptural. A place where the Holy Spirit was sent from. A place where the believer's hope is found. And a place where his inheritance, our inheritance, is found. A place of our rewards. A place of our treasures. And a place that believers go at death. And it's also a place that is far better life than life on earth, a place of joy and pleasures forevermore, a place where the eternal state is the absence of sorrow, pain, death, and other former things, according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, Revelation 21, verse 4. So believers at death, their mortal bodies go to the grave or whatever that grave may be, but their soul and spirit go to heaven to be with the Lord. Now, on the other side, and this side is not so good of when you take and put the position of, this is the heaven one. Oh, okay. Was I talking about the wrong one there? Oh, okay. The physical death of the unrighteous dead, those characteristics, they aren't so good. It's a place beneath the earth where all the wicked are confined and tormented. It's a place with gates. It's a place with bars. It's a place that has a pit for the wicked. Has a place where infernal locusts are confined in the pit of the abyss. It'll be open in the tribulation and Revelation. A place where Satan will be cast into its pit of the abyss eventually. A place where the dead will rise for the resurrection of the great white throne judgment. Would you say great white throne judgment? That's one of the three areas I want to talk about tonight on this area or within the scope of this. And it's a place that only Christ has the keys. He says right here in verse 18 of Revelation 1, I have the keys of Hades and of death. So he's got those keys, folks. And the recognition is, I know the one who has the keys, so I don't fear. But I know the one who has the beginning and or who is the beginning and the end. So there's absolutely nothing to fear when your trust is in God. Amen? Okay, now, let me jump to this chart, if you can see it. And I'll have to point out some things to you. First of all, let me tell you something about this chart. This chart is not mine. It's borrowed, so don't duplicate it. You can write your own off of it if you wanted to. But I want to show you, using this chart, some important things. First of all, this has a timeline beginning from the flood of period, the fall, and the flood, all the way through to the 1,000 years. This is based on a 7,000-year chart. Now, why is it 7,000 years? I don't know. He made it 7,000 years, but it doesn't matter. Is that the number of completeness? Yes. Now, if you've got a lot more years involved because you believe something else along the creation line, well, go for it. But these here are years we actually have recorded in biblical history. So those are the ones I like to use. And so first and foremost, you get the first section of pre-flood, 1,656 years. You get the flood, You get civil government, 427 years. You get the promise from Abraham to the Exodus, 430 years. You get Israel and the law, 1,558 years. And then you get to just in front of the cross. And then Jesus is taken up at that time after his death, burial, and then his resurrection. So that line going up right there, of course, as he took those that were in Abraham's bosom, took them into the heavens or paradise in the heavens, and they came out of there in his time of the resurrection, if you can see that. Okay, so now since then, we have what's called the Age of Grace, and this is the only marker that has 1900 with a plus sign, meaning 1900 years. We don't know how long the Age of Grace will be. This is the time of the Gentiles, the time of the church. And so we have church history that takes us through here, and I'll be looking at that when we go through the seven churches. And then you have the rapture of the church. Okay, that's this line going up here. And the rapture of the church is what I'm waiting for. That's the end of the age of the church. And then the seven-year period of the tribulation, which is the blue one right in between here. And then the last one here is the return coming back down, and that is the return of Jesus Christ after the tribulation, which precedes the kingdom, the 1,000 years. After the kingdom, 1,000 years, at the very end of this chart, you then come up here, and then you're going to see what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, some people say, well, I thought we're going to be judged. Yes, at the rapture of the church, we're going to be judged, but not for sin. We're going to be judged a rewards judgment. It's called the Bema Judgment. So all of us who belong to Christ will be receiving awards. Our sin has been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. That is not going to be something you're going to be judged for when you get to heaven. So it has nothing to do with that. The Great White Throne Judgment is not for you as a believer, but it's for the unbelieving world. And I mean the whole world. Okay, so people say, well, what happens then? Well, let's look at a couple scriptures right now. First of all, since the resurrection, turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to come back to the chart in just a moment, but I just wanted you to have an overview of that so you kind of get a bird's eye view. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so the reality is the judgment of Christ that we're going to face is the Bema judgment. And there it's a rewards judgment. And we're already having sin paid for, but what do we need to know in between? Well, verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, now that is speaking of the righteous person, the person that belongs to Christ. Righteous not because of their deeds, but because of what he did. So now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul highlights some other areas that would be good to have knowledge of. And in verse 16 of Revelation 15, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, and I want you to see something there. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking first of Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Then Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep," notice the term fallen asleep in Christ, "have perished." This would mean a believer. It is not referring to one who has died, or I'll call the term unrighteous dead. So the righteous dead, when it, in fact, that they do die, as we see that today when a person physically dies, if they're a believer in Jesus, the term in the Greek uses this term fallen asleep. And it doesn't mean sleep in church. It means fallen asleep because you perished in your physical body. So you, as a believer, death is not a part of you in that sense. So you just become absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So in a sense, you've fallen asleep. And he says, So those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only, though, we have hope in Christ, we are of all the men most pitiful. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he led the way. Just as he went up in that, and this begins what is called the first resurrection. And I've said this before, but it's multifaceted. The first resurrection covers more than just one event. It covers first the resurrection of Jesus. He went up. And then he says, but this is the first fruit of the resurrection. And then who goes behind it? Those who've fallen asleep. So in a sense, those who perish, who belong to the Lord, who fall asleep, their soul and spirit go up to be with the Lord. It's automatic. It's not going to happen at an event sometime later. It's going to happen right then and there, that very moment. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more. It gets a little complicated, but I'm going to try and make it simple. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of death. He's speaking of Adam. Adam brought sin into the world and death and disease and all of that. If you want to blame somebody, blame Adam. He didn't have to do what the devil said, but he did. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So the first resurrection has, I said, it's multifaceted. So one part is all within the scope of what is allowed by God in the first resurrection. Those who die in between, well, if they belong to the Lord, they're going to go be with Christ. But then there is the rapture. That's also part of the first resurrection. So then you have another event before tribulation period, and then you have those who died during the tribulation period. They're going to go up, the ones that are righteous. The unrighteous, though, where are they? Well, they're still down there in that position, and that's what this chart is showing you. The black line at the bottom. Oh, that's too far. The black line at the bottom. Somebody back there moving this on me? The black line at the bottom calls the spirits of the dead Sheol, the great gulf fixed, the unseen world, or Hades, all across there, that black line. And then in between is the gulf that I told you about, and then paradise. Remember when Jesus taught about the rich man and the poor man? And he used the example in Luke's gospel. And in speaking of that, he gave us this picture of the Abraham's bosom on one side, and the poor man in Abraham's bosom, and then the rich man over on the other side. And there was a gulf in between. And he was in torment, but he couldn't get out of there. And he just wanted to get out of there, but he couldn't. So once a person enters there, they will never get out of there, except they will be taken out. And they're going to have a resurrection too. They'll be taken out for the great white throne judgment. But that steps ahead of where I want to be tonight. So I'm not going to go there yet. So here we know Christ is the first fruit. We follow him. We're going to be with the Lord. And then if you look at verse 24, so it says, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. We're going to talk about that as well. That's really what the revelation is about as well. In verse 25, for he must reign, Jesus, till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be put there will be destroyed is death itself, for he's put all things under his feet. So the reality is he is going to defeat death in that sense forevermore, separation from God forever. And how does he do that? Through the payment of his own life. And that's why we have our salvation. He paid for that to give us eternal life. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, he uses that term again, that if I'm alive and I pass away and I'm a Christian, then he uses the term sleep. He says, but behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So let's say we're alive and Jesus comes back 5 years from now or tomorrow morning and we're alive. Well, we're going to be changed. Just like those who went on ahead, their soul and their spirit went to be with the Lord, they're going to get a new body. But it tells us here, if we're alive and we don't sleep like they did and go to be with the Lord, then we're going to be here, but we shall be changed as well. Because this body, this flesh, this epidermis cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It needs to be changed. This one has the inherited sin of Adam. It was not made forever. We're going to get one that is made forever, a new suit, not a new tent. And it says, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, when he's speaking here of the term of the dead, he's speaking of the fact of our body in that sense, that wherever it was disposed, however it happened, God's got the DNA, is what I always said. He can put you back together and made perfect. You will have perfect weight. You will not have any flaws. You won't need makeup. And you won't be hungry. You won't need anything at all. Amazingly, you'll be perfect in every way. Now, I know some of you have been telling each other, especially when you're married, that you're perfect. Well, okay, you will get there, okay? And he says it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's faster than you can wink your eye. The twinkling of an eye is so fast, you can't even hardly detect it happened. Now, you can wink your eye and you can detect it, but not a twinkling. And it says at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. What it means is, it's like speaking that your body is going to catch up with your soul and your spirit if you're already there. Now, us? Well, no, we're like we are now, because we're alive. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So we still have to change. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what Jesus intended. And so he goes ahead and he says, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, or the grave. The grave referred to death. It also referred to Hades. Where's that victory? In other words, you can't hold back this new body even to a believer. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? Amen? Okay, now look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's see this take place. And I know I've had you go over there at times in the past, but I got to take you there in light of what we're covering right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant. Well, there's a lot of ignorance on this subject. He says, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So again, he's referring to those who are believers who died or perished in this world, but their soul and spirit are with God. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So we're not like non-Christians. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So the rapture of the church is what this is talking about. We're going to be taken up there, that second big line going up there. And we're going to go up, and as we're going up, we will also see Jesus, because it says in the clouds of the air. He's not coming to put his feet on the ground yet, be in clouds of the air. And as we're going up, he will have everybody with him, but they'll have their new body. We won't see them unclothed, so to speak. They'll have their new body. But we, going up, faster than you can twinkle your eye, are going to be changed. So we'll have our new body. So we're all going to have a reunion in the sky. And he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who went on ahead of us joined the Lord. Well, we can't go in front of them. They're already there. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they're going to be reunited with their new body before us. Then we who are alive and remain, we're just breaking it down into slow motion now. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, not on the earth at this coming, but in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So it all takes place in that moment. This is referred to as the catching up of the church. He says, caught up in verse 17. And it's harpazo in the Greek, and it literally means snatched away from the earth. Literally, so fast. And as we are, we're changed. But we meet all those loved ones who will have their new body when we see them. So Paul just breaks it down into slow motion for you to get the picture. So now as we look at this, then we say, okay, so we're taken up. We meet the Lord in the air. Then we have the tribulation period, 7 years. And then what happens at the end? Well, we will be up in heaven. That'll be beginning of chapter 4 and 5 and 6 will be in heaven in Revelation. and we'll be just worshiping God, enjoying everything. Wow, what a time that's going to be. But we'll be with the Lord during the 7 years of tribulation as well. So at the end, we come back with him, and that is called the second coming of Christ, because the first coming, he was born, he came to the earth. The second coming, he will come to the earth again. The one in between is called clouds of the air. So we go up to meet him in the air. He will come back and put his feet down on the earth at the second coming. So it's interesting because as you put that together, you go, okay, so what happens after that? Aha, that's a good question, because then you're going to get ready to get into this kingdom. And those of you who are in the study with me, and we just completed in Daniel, you know that I went over those details. I'm not going to go over all those details again, but I do want to take you to another part, because the thousand-year millennial reign is something that is quite significant, because it gives to us information then of those that are a part of this. So we covered this in our study of Daniel, but I want to remind you that remember that there were four kingdoms of this world, and this plays right into today's world, by the way. Four kingdoms. The first kingdom was given in his vision by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the world, you might say, king of the world at that time. And he ruled Babylon. This is in your history. He ruled Babylon. He was a ruler of the world. The second kingdom in his vision that Daniel revealed was the Medo-Persian Empire that was going to defeat the Babylonian kingdom. That was the second world empire. These are not just local. These are worldwide empires. And then thirdly was the Grecian Empire that literally took over as the third empire of the world. And then the fourth power of the world was Rome. And Rome took over the whole world. Okay. But Rome was never defeated, except self-defeat, because of all of their indulgences, one might say, they kind of just fell out of progress. Now, I want you to go back to Daniel with me for a moment. The book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And by the way, all of this is setting up for this next area of looking at this great white throne judgment, but first the millennium. So Daniel chapter 2. And go with me to verse 34, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. And this here is a part of what Daniel tells the king about this image. But there's a part in here that I didn't really go into detail on before when we were studying Daniel, that has a point of this future area that we're going to study here in Revelation. He says in verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome." This is Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. And he says, "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer's threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth." That stone, if you would, is Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of the world are going to be wiped out by Jesus Christ. So this is going to happen during the tribulation at the very end. Then he comes back and he shuts down the kingdoms of the world. But this last kingdom, this Rome kingdom, there's not five, there's four. The toes of the Roman Empire in that image are what you might think is the fifth, but it's not. It's a revived Roman Empire. And that's what's going to happen in our close future, by the way. That is going to be upcoming. That is going to be during the tribulation period. There's going to be a world empire. It's going to be a one world government. We're on our way there now, by the way. A one world currency, a one world everything, and a one world leader. And that leader, of course, will eventually become the Antichrist. But the world is moving in that direction, and actually quite rapidly today. And then, of course, there's going to be one who ends all of that. And so the interpretation of this whole dream that I just gave you, he does give to us a little bit of information more. In the second chapter of Daniel, look at verse 44, and he says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people or these leaders. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, those are the toes of that giant statue. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." So the revived Roman Empire will come on the scene. And who will crush it? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's when he's going to set up, we say he's going to set up his kingdom, the 1,000 years. Well, you got to have a king to set up the kingdom, and it's King Jesus. He'll set that up. And we will rule and reign with him, by the way. The church will. Not the Jews, but the church, the believers in Jesus Christ. There's going to be many redeemed Jews, and they're in a different position, you might say, if you could call it that. Sorry if I have to use a term that I don't have an actual term for, but they are. They're God's people. But they are not the same as the church. The church is called the bride of Christ in the Bible. So in Revelation, we'll see this form a little bit more. Then the coming king. Psalm 2 speaks of this. David, writing under the inspiration, said in Psalm 2, verse 5 and 6, he says, "Then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, the Lord does, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." So where will this take place? It'll take place right there in Jerusalem. And God will put his king there. So Jesus will rule and reign right there in Jerusalem. So why do you think all of the wars, all of the problems goes on with that part of the world? Because that's where God is going to set up his kingdom. And Satan does everything in his power without fail to destroy it. In fact, there's a new article that came out just a week ago that I have a copy of. I'm not going to read it to you. Is President Obama preparing a parting shot at Israel, published by the National Review? I'm not going to go into the details of it, but you can Google it if you want. Not now. Can't do it now, or it's sin. No, I'm only kidding. But it's pretty serious stuff, and it's the background plan that they're not publishing a lot about. And Israel is always contesting this. They're always fighting it. That's why you got to pray for Israel. And so Ezekiel also spoke, and he spoke of how Russia would attempt in Ezekiel 38 through 39 to make an attempt against Israel in the latter days to destroy it. Because remember, Satan hates the Jews, and of course, whoever he influences, Satan does, they're going to do the same thing. And anybody that hates the Jews is actually conspiring together with Satan, so to speak. They're not on the Lord's team, and that means a lot of good Christians too. So you got to be careful. Don't get caught up in that mess, because those who bless Israel are blessed. Those who curse Israel are going to be cursed. So in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia is going to make an attempt to destroy him just prior to the tribulation, or right at the exact same time we're going to get raptured. And when they do, or if they do, it's not a matter of if, it's when they do, God will destroy over four-fifths of the armies of the United Soviet Union, Russia, and all of their agreeing people who want to go against Israel. And that includes some of the Arab nations as well. So we encounter then in chapter 40 and through 48 of Ezekiel the prophecies concerning the millennium. And Ezekiel goes into the fact of they'll be worshiping in the temple, these are the Jews having their sacrifices and so on. So all of these things point to the future, the millennial kingdom, according to Zechariah. He also spoke of this in chapter 14. Again, time-wise, I don't have time to go into it. Isaiah spoke of it. And when we were studying Isaiah, I took you through that. And that would be chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. But all of these things point to Israel. But Jesus pointed to Israel. He says, if you want to know when I'm coming, look at Israel. And so when the world starts to get up in league against Israel, know that my coming is near. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. What is your redemption? Get ready for the rapture, because it's coming. But we don't know when, and I have no idea when. All I know, it's coming. Then the Lord is going to destroy this world as we know it. And then we're ready for the new part, the new millennium. So now let's get into some better stuff. But before we do, we got to dive once more. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, right after 1 Peter. Hebrew James Peter. So first, I said 2 Peter. I'm getting myself confused. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And he uses the term here. He says, but the day of the Lord. So 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both on earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Because of the Hubble telescope, just recently, there was some information released. They found it actually a couple years ago, but the information is now coming to the forefront in science, and they're saying that they've discovered something. We live in the Milky Way constellation. And they've discovered something outside the Milky Way. They're calling it a cloud, and it's filled up with bunches of stars and explosive material, supposedly. And it has the power, when it gets there, if it comes inside and penetrates the Milky Way, which is where our universe is, it'll completely destroy that universe, and all these new stars will be born. Now, don't worry. It says it's going to happen maybe 15,000 years from now. But I'm telling you, the Lord can make it happen when he wants to make it happen. But it's not going to be happening, even according to science, for another 15 million years. So don't worry about it. Don't even Google it right now. But it's interesting because things are being set up for the future. But here in 2 Peter, he says all of these things are going to happen. And he says, therefore, since all these things, verse 11, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be but in holy conduct and godliness? And there is your term tonight for how do you live with the challenges in these last days? Holy conduct, godliness. Say holy conduct and godliness. That's how we live. That's how we're supposed to live. Amen? All the time. And he says, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So this is what we're looking for. In the meantime, we should live in holy conduct and according to godliness. So all of the things are set in motion, but they're not happening right now. But certain things are happening right now that are getting ready for it. And so this next thing here, I'm going to take you back just a moment again. Verse 18, Jesus said, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And again, this is just another chart. And all it does is point out to you the cross. And going through this time period where the seven churches are of tribulation. And those churches are listed in Revelation 1. And then it takes us to the end, which is the rapture of the church. So when the church is done on earth, God is finished with the church. And I just mean, it's not just this church. It's all the churches who really believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. When he's done with the churches, including the ones who don't believe, then the rapture takes place. And that's that arrow going up. So then, the next thing I want you to see is this chart. And this one here is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And up here, it's kind of like a throne there. And in the Gospel of John chapter 5, the Bible speaks of judgment belongs to the Son of God. It doesn't belong to you and I. We're not to judge each other. We're not to judge people. Say, here come the judge. No, you aren't the judge. Okay, our God will judge you. And he's going to judge you anyhow. But according to good works, I hope, not your bad stuff. Because then he's got to discipline you now. But we're going to still go to heaven, but you're going to be disciplined now. So the judge is going to sit on the throne. And then, during the time of the tribulation, we have people that are born during that time. Not to us, because we're going to have our new body. We will not be having children during that 1,000 years. You will not have that. And by the way, your marriage, that's for now. There'll be no marriage during the 1,000 years. So, right now, until Christ comes, or until we go to be with the Lord, there's marriage. There's having children, raising them, and hopefully in God. But then during the millennium, there will be children born that go through the tribulation and they live out past that somehow. There'll be many, actually, and they will be having children, but their bodies will be changed that they will live for 1,000 years. So that's a long time. You can have a lot of kids during that time. And, I can't, but somebody can. But we will be ruling and reigning with Jesus. That takes us into another position that I don't have time to get into to explore tonight, but I will cover that part. And right in here, you see the area of the Lazarus and so on. Then you see the judgment coming and the book of life. These books will be opened in heaven at the great white throne judgment. And if you're not written in the Lamb's book of life, that you haven't personally accepted Jesus Christ, then you will face your books of human works, Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. And you will face the law, if you're Jewish, according to Galatians 3:10, and you will be judged according to that. And if you're not in the Lamb's book of life, so you got two books you're going to work from, the Lamb's book of life and these other books. But the Lamb's book of life is the one that keeps you out of going to the lake of fire at the bottom of the screen. That's the only one that will keep you out of there. So the great white throne judgment is the one that we will be at ruling and reigning with Jesus, but all of the world, those unrighteous dead from the whole world, that's when I showed you in a chart the last line goes up. They're going to be going up in that second resurrection, and they're going to go up for the great white throne judgment. That is not till the end of the 1,000 years. And then when they go up, they're going to be judged according to the Lamb's book of life. Are they in there? They're not in there. Then, sorry, they're not saved. And they're going to be judged according to the law or their works as well. But if they're not in the Lamb's book of life, it doesn't matter how good they were. It won't make any difference because they need to be in the Lamb's book of life. And that's both Jew and Gentile at that time. So we get to the next section here. And this takes us into the seven churches of Revelation. But before I go there tonight, and by the way, on the chart of the seven churches in Revelation, when we get to there next week, God willing, I'm going to show you the fact that they were literal churches, what was going on with each of them, and then I want to show you that they're all related to a date. That date corresponds to exactly what that characteristic of that church was doing. For instance, the first one there, Ephesus. Ephesus, he will speak of first, takes us from the time period of 30 AD, the beginning first church, to the year 100. So it follows a course of history as well as being a true church. And there were many more churches than these seven churches. They were just picked out because God used them as the point of reference. But they also have characteristics that go out into the world today. So there's a church that is somewhat similar today to the church at Ephesus. So it applies to us individually, applies to the church today, applies to a historic church, and applies to the church of that time period because it was just like that. And then the next one was from the year 100 to 312, the persecuted church. And then you got the indulged church, Pergamum. And then you got Thyatira, the pagan church. And that was when Christianity was so-called born, but it wasn't born. It was born long before that. And that was under Constantine and some of the things that he brought in, the pagan church. And then Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the church of Christ's love. And that's the church that's going to be here till the rapture. The last two churches will be here before the rapture, the Philadelphia and Laodicea. One is hot and the other one's cold. The other one's lukewarm. Laodicea will be the church that will be the one that'll be in the tribulation. It'll be left behind. The church of Philadelphia will be raptured and taken out. It will not suffer during the tribulation. So we'll get into all of those next time. And tonight I'm out of time, so please stand. Father God, tonight I pray, as we're going through this journey in Revelation, that we learn of our past, we learn of our future, we learn of our present. But right now, as we were told last teaching, do not fear. This one, we're to live godly and holy unto you. And we're to choose that in our life. And Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would use our life as a light to the world, because you said that the menorah gives light. And Jesus, you live in that light and you live in us. Let us be a light to the world of darkness. So God, I pray, and I pray, God, for each one that we would be comforted, as we're not like those who have no hope, but we know our future. And it's with you, Lord. So bless each one tonight, comfort them, encourage them, and strengthen them as we go through this journey in Revelation and we get to the churches next week. In Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen.